I'd like to pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, we come again to your word. We come to wait on you. We come to hear from you. We long to know you. We long to know your ways. We long to know your promises that we might cling to them. And God, I pray that you would use our time this morning in your word to change us, to shape us, to help us to trust in you, and to help us be like you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The worst words ever. Take a number and have a seat. You look down at your number and it's 117, and the screen up front says, now serving number 4. It's nice when you go to In-N-Out Burger and you get number 4, and they're serving 67. At least you know at In-N-Out Burger it laps at 100, so you can sort of do the math and know how far out you are from your double-double. The Arizona Motor Vehicle Division is not like that, right? Getting a driver's license is an exercise in waiting. For those of you who do not yet have your driver's license, you must wait. And for those of you who have a driver's license and merely need to pay your registration, get it renewed, or do any other logistical things, the answer is the same. You must wait. You walk in, you get a number. Last time I was there, I got D17. D17 is sort of a number. There's a letter in there too, and it's really confusing because you look up on the screen and they're next serving M47, H86, and Q99. I don't know where D17 fits in on that. Are they trying to make me feel better or just confused enough to not complain? I want to know who's in charge of assigning those numbers and those letters. I'm sure it's some guy in the back with beady eyes and scraggly hair at a computer monitor just watching to see what people get and how they'll respond. I'm going to give this guy D17. Look at that. There's not a D on the monitors. He's going to figure this one out. God's in charge of D17. God's in charge of what number you get at the MVD or what number you get at In-N-Out Burger. He's in charge of all of these things. Everybody waits. Everybody waits. But this series is not just about waiting. This is about waiting on God. It's about trusting Him when your circumstances are hard. It's about clinging to God when things don't change. It's about longing for heaven and loving Jesus. God is the one in charge of all of the details, all of the circumstances that cause us to wait. Who's in charge of the traffic lights? Who's in charge of the line at the grocery store? There's not a single event, not a single person, not a single object in the universe that is out of step with the perfect plan and the perfect timing of our sovereign God. Every circumstance is orchestrated by the creator and the sustainer of the universe. That means when I complain about my circumstances, I am complaining about God's operation of the universe. In effect, I'm telling God that He's not running things right. He needs to bring my circumstances into conformity to my plan. I know better than God. Maybe I should be the one on that throne. Waiting on God is, in part, the opposite of complaining. It is to accept my circumstances, to accept them as coming from God, and to wait for Him. It is to accept my circumstances without asking the questions, God, are you no longer good, or do you not know what you're doing, or are you not able to do? To wait on God is to trust Him when my circumstances don't change, to trust His timeline, to trust His character, and to trust His power. Everybody waits. Not everybody waits well, and not everybody waits on God. I believe God does great work when we wait for Him. When my situation won't change, I am forced to cling to Him. And that's exactly what he wants in my circumstance. Why? Because God is committed to my good. And I want him. I want him. As hard as waiting is, it is so rewarding. Because waiting on God well brings us to him. It is not the promise of a changed circumstance. It is not the promise of a better life now. It is the promise of God himself. And that is better than anything we could conceive. That is what waiting on God is all about. And that's good. Unless what I really want is changed circumstance rather than God. And so a situation where I'm forced to wait is a revealing situation. It roots out my idols. It roots out those things that I love more than God. What is impatience? Fundamentally, I believe impatience is wanting something more than I want God. To help us get a grasp on waiting, what I want to do this morning is look at the history of waiting. You see, I believe when I'm in a circumstance where I'm forced to wait, I think I'm the first one who's ever done this. I think I'm the only one who's ever been in a situation like this. Nobody can understand my plight. Nothing can compare. I must wait. Well, has anybody else ever done that? I want to help me this morning understand the context of waiting, the history of waiting, so that I might know that I'm not alone. I'm in good company. Let's start with some Old Testament examples. Let's begin with Adam. You can make an attempt this morning to open your Bibles to the passages I'm going to read. If I go too fast, skip one, get every other one. They're available on the notes if you want to look on the web outline. You can go back and look at all these references. I want to cover sort of the whole Bible this morning. In order to do that, it's going to be difficult to play Bible drill and see every page. So do your best, but you can just listen if you want to as well. Adam in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." That's good. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Do you see in verse 19, Adam's already waiting? God said, "I'm going to give you a helper. Here's a sparrow and a cardinal and a butterfly and a giraffe and a triceratops." The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Do you see that word "now"? Adam is saying, finally, this is right. This is that partner. This is that completion. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And at the finality, at the end of this waiting, Adam sings the first love song, writes the first poem, and rejoices in God at his provision. Job waited. Job waited. In fact, the entire book of Job is a wrestling match with the concept of waiting. It's not the only storyline. There's another storyline going on in the book of Job. It is Satan's attempt to discredit God and his power and his ability to finish the work that he began in a man. Okay, that's one storyline. The other storyline, which is most of the book, is the wrestling match, an emotional wrestling match with the concept of waiting on God. I'll just give you a couple of examples. You could read the whole book of Job and see these things. You remember chapter 1, Job's circumstance was difficult. His oxen and his donkeys and his servants were destroyed by the Sabaeans. And then his sheep and his servants died from fire coming from the sky. And then his camels and other servants were defeated by the Chaldeans. And then his sons and daughters were killed in a great wind. And you and I sit with Job in the rubble of what was a very extravagant life and ask, why? Job's first response is fantastic. We find it in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in Job 2:10, Job said, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks," he says to his wife who's complaining. "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job's first response, wait, trust, worship. A second response comes in Job 10, beginning in verse 1. "I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, 'Do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees?'" His second response is not quite as good as his first. It is complaint. In Job 13, he goes back to his first response. Job 13:15, "Though God slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my way before him." There is hope in that one. Back to a first response. A second response again in Job 17:1, "My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me." Hopeless despair. Back to a first response in Job 19. "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God." Hope, waiting, trusting. Job 23. "Even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat." And you see again a mixture of that first response and a second response. There is complaining, and yet there is hope. In Job 35, we hear from Job's friend Elihu. Starting at verse 14, Elihu says, "How much less when you say you do not behold him? The case is before God. You must wait for him." And Elihu is right. Chapters 38 to 41. The book changes. Job has spoken. Job's friends speak. And in chapter 38, God speaks. And that from that point on in the book, you know you're okay. And I know I'm okay. And Job is okay. Because God is speaking. You and I have a hard time waiting in silence. When we aren't hearing from God. By the way, there's a whole message on why you should read your Bible. We don't do well when we don't hear from God for very long. But everything's okay when God speaks. We know that God is God and we are not, and that's a safe place to be. Job 42, starting at verse 1, Job answered the Lord and said, "I know you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract. And I repent in dust and ashes." We have to wait till the end of the book to find out why all of this happened, don't we? Job doesn't get the why. In most of this book, he doesn't see what's going on behind the scenes. Satan has gone to God in an assault on God, not primarily an assault on Job. It says, "God, people only love you because you give them everything they want." And God knows he has done a work in a man's heart that the devil cannot thwart, that no changing circumstance can stop. Because those who are his are always his. And Satan challenges that assertion. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Job is in the crosshairs of this cosmic battle between God and Satan, and he does not know it. He doesn't know why the Sabaeans have destroyed him, the Chaldeans, and a great wind and fire from heaven. He doesn't know why until the end of the book, and you have to turn to Job 42:18 to get the answer. Why has this happened? It doesn't come. Jeff Kershaw's smiling. He already looked ahead. There is no Job 42:18. Job never knows in the course of his lifetime why. And you know, that's what makes waiting so hard. We want the why. God, why? Why am I not getting something that you say is good? Why is my life not changing? Why is this circumstance so hard? You say you promise to bless your people, and this doesn't feel like blessing. God, why? And Job doesn't get the why. And Job is not perfect, but he's patient. Abraham waited. Abraham waited. Listen to Genesis 12, 2 and 3. God says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in all the families of the earth, through you will be blessed. Well, that's a great promise. Abraham, who has no kids, is going to be the father of many nations. He's going to have seed that can't be counted. He's going to have a land, a people, and a blessing through that land and that people to all nations. Great promise to a father without a son. We come to Genesis 16. I know it's only four chapters, but it's 10 years later. 10 years. Can you imagine getting a promise from God, looking at your watch, marking off the days on the calendar and the months and the years, and a decade? Genesis 16:1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said, Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. He didn't wait. He didn't wait. I know the subtitle of this section of the sermon is Abraham Waited. He did, and he didn't. Genesis 17:16. By the way, he was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. And then you get this, Genesis 17:16. God says, I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her, by Sarah. And then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. And as you know, he was 99 years old. In fact, God credited Abraham's waiting as righteousness. Joseph waited. In Genesis 39, Joseph is in jail, wrongly accused, something he didn't do. Of course, there's been a lot of waiting before that. He waited in a hole, and then he waited in Egyptian slavery. He finally got out, made a name for himself, or God made a name for him. And now he's in jail in Genesis 39. In Genesis 40, you know, the cupbearer knew about him, and the baker to the king knew about him. The baker got axed, and the cupbearer forgot, and Joseph waited. 2 years. 2 years. Genesis 41:1. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. And then Joseph gets out of wrongful imprisonment. He waited. And what was all of this for? Job didn't get the answer to the why. Joseph did. It was on his own lips. Genesis 50:20. You meant this, brothers, for evil, and God meant it for good. God was up to something. He was up to something big for Joseph that he had to wait for, but something big for his brothers who sinned against him, and something big for the entire nation of Israel, which was about 72 people at the time. They were going to be incubated under the sovereign power of Egypt, the superpower of the day. And emerge 400 years later, it was 1.2 million. God was up to something. To preserve the entire nation through Joseph's waiting. And not only the nation, but to preserve the messianic line so that you and I could have our sins forgiven. God was up to something. Joseph knew a little bit of the why. He didn't know the why that you and I know. Moses waited. For 40 years he waited to take things into his own hands and kill an Egyptian to free the people from slavery. And God said, not that way. And so for 40 more years, he waited in Midian as a shepherd of sheep. And then after the escape from Egypt, he waited 40 more years as the nation wandered in rebellion in the wilderness. And you know, Moses never saw the promised land. He saw it. He never got to lay a hand on it or set his foot in it. Not yet, anyway. Israel waited. The nation waited. For 400 years, they waited in Egypt, much of it in slavery. And for 40 years, the nation wandered about in the desert. Deuteronomy 2:7, for the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you've done. He has known your wanderings through the great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked a thing. What were they waiting for? We find out later in the same chapter, Deuteronomy 2:14, what they were waiting for. Now the time that it took for us to come to Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook Zered was 38 years. Until all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. Moreover, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from within the camp until they all perished. What were they waiting for? They were waiting for that first generation to die off. Can you imagine being one of the men of the first generation going, these people can't enter the promised land until I die. That's a good thought. And the other people waiting around watching them going, is he going to kick the bucket yet? I mean, come on, we can't go into the promised land until all these guys are gone. That's what they were waiting for. Verse 16, so it came about when all the men of war finally perished from among the people that the Lord spoke to me saying, today you shall cross over. They waited. Saul did not wait. Saul was Israel's second king, as you know. First king was God. They didn't like the idea of God being king. They rejected a pure theocracy, and they wanted to be like the nations, and so Saul was chosen. In 1 Samuel 13, we have the scene where Saul is tasked to wait for Samuel. Samuel's going to offer sacrifice to Yahweh before Saul goes into the battle against the Philistines. The Philistines are on the doorstep. Saul gets scared, and he takes matters into his own hands. 1 Samuel 13:8. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattering, and that you didn't come with the appointed days, and the Philistines are assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself, and I offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now, this is interesting. Saul didn't wait, and now the nation has to wait. Acts tells us that Saul ruled for 40 years. This is probably 2 years into his reign. And the man after God's own heart, the nation had to wait for. And they got something of a man after God's own heart in David, right? That's what God calls David. And yet not wholly, not perfectly. And the nation still waits for that king who will rule completely and totally after God's own heart. Jeremiah waited. 40 years of preaching and ministry, and nobody listened and nobody repented. Daniel waited 70 years of Babylonian captivity. In fact, all of Old Testament history is a history of waiting. Trace the seed promise from Genesis 3:15 forward. Read your Bible from left to right, starting in Genesis 3. Look at that promise that God made of a seed of the woman who had crushed the head of the snake and anticipate that one coming. and all the successive generations of hope, hopes dashed, and more hope, and hopes dashed, that one is coming. 4,000 years, God's people waited for Messiah. At the end of Old Testament history, you have the 400 silent years. The time between Malachi and Matthew, the time between the end of the Old Testament prophets and the first speaking in the New Testament, 400 years. No word from God, no Messiah. The nation is divided and conquered. They've been taken away and they've begun trickling back into the land. They've been under the thumb of the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. They've never yet had their land to the dimensions that were described from Genesis 12 and 2 Samuel 7 onward. They've never had it. The promise from God to Abraham has not yet been fulfilled. And as the people trickle back into the land, there is hope. And yet they never have sovereign rule over their own land. They're under the thumb of the Romans at the time of the New Testament. Where's the land? Where is this king? Where is this anointed one, this promised one, this hoped for one? Where is Messiah? Where is God's blessing? And they waited. And that waiting carried into the New Testament era. Let's look at some examples of those who waited in the New Testament. Start with Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're in the stream of trajectory of women who waited to have a baby. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 67. Speaking of John the Baptist, his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited us, and he has accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, John, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." This was a man who'd been waiting. And his son was a man who didn't have to wait much longer for the one who would come. Simeon was a man who waited. We find him in Luke chapter 2. There was a man in Jerusalem, verse 25, whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Of course, Simeon was told by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw Messiah. And when Jesus was presented at the temple, Simeon got to hold him. The wait for Messiah was over. He says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation. Lord, you're releasing your slave to depart in peace according to your word. Your salvation you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." In the same chapter, Anna was waiting. Verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel. She was advanced in years. She had lived with her husband for 7 years before he died and then was a widow to the age of 84. What did her waiting like? She served in the temple night and day, offering prayers, fasting. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him, that is, of this baby Jesus, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. With Jesus' life and ministry on the earth, we see examples of waiting. A father waited in Mark 9. Jesus asked this father, "How long has this been happening to your son?" The son who was ill, plagued by Satan. And the father said, "From childhood." The heart of a parent aches at the thought of a child who is diseased or troubled in some way. And he must wait. This father waited for Jesus. In Luke 13, a woman waited. Verse 10, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent over double, and she could not stand up straight at all. 18 years. 18 years. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you're freed from your sickness." He laid his hands on her. Immediately she was made erect and began glorifying God. Of course, this got Jesus in trouble with the religious leaders. This woman waited and waited and waited. And the Son of Man was glorified in it. In John 5, we see a lame man who waited for 38 years. There was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, there's by the sheep gate a pool, which is called Bethesda. It has five porticos. And in these lay multitudes of the sick, the blind, the lame, and the withered. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition. He said, "Do you wish to get well?" "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water's stirred up. And when I'm coming, someone else gets there before me." And Jesus says, "Get up, take your pallet, and walk." And immediately, the man is healed and walks. 38 years. And what was all this waiting for? For the right time, for the Son of Man. In Matthew 9, a hemorrhaging woman, Matthew 9:20, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. The disciples had to wait after the resurrection. You remember this? Acts 1:4. Gathering them together, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard from me." What was it that Jesus promised to them? Luke 24:49, "Behold, I'm sending you the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Imagine for a moment what it would be like to be a witness to Jesus' life and his ministry, and then to see him crucified, buried, dead, and then to see him walk. To be a witness to an empty tomb, a resurrected Savior, the Messiah, the promised one, without a doubt, the one who can forgive sins, the one who has power over death. Sheer adrenaline would make you bold. And yet Jesus says, "Wait." Something more than adrenaline, something more than just the natural excitement about the resurrection, something more than a Red Bull was needed for the progress of the gospel. They needed supernatural power. If the gospel was going to go forward, it was not going to go forward on the immediate excitement and adrenaline of the resurrection. It was going to go forward by the power of the Holy Spirit in transformed men, armed and ready to take the gospel at all costs to every nation, tongue, and tribe, and people. And we sit here as a result of what they waited for. Paul waited. In Acts 24, we get this little scene. Verse 26, we see Felix. Paul is imprisoned, and we get this little insight into why Paul is remaining in prison. I think you and I might hope if we ever went to jail, we'd love for it to be because of the gospel. We were bold with the gospel, and they put us in jail, and we rejoiced in our chains, and we sang songs. Wouldn't that be great? You don't always get to pick your imprisonments. Paul didn't. At the same time, Felix was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. Why was Paul remaining in jail? Because Felix wanted to be entertained by him and was hoping for a bribe. Verse 27, after 2 years passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Why did Felix leave Paul in prison? Political advancement. It was PC in the day. Did you ever notice that, verse 27, after 2 years had passed? We're all familiar with Joseph's imprisonment. Man, 2 years Joseph spent in prison. I don't know how many times I've skipped over the 2 years in verse 27 here. You mean Paul spent 2 years in prison? Where's the long narrative in the story? Tell me about that. After 2 years had passed, the rulers changed and Paul was still there. Paul knew how to wait. In 2 Corinthians 5:2, Paul says, "Indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." You see, Paul waited not just when he was in prison, but when he was free and doing ministry and at liberty to go wherever he wanted to go. He was still a waiting man. Why? Because he had an eternal perspective and he longed to be home with Jesus. Philippians 1, 21 to 24, "For me," says Paul, "to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, but I don't know which I should choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. And yet to remain on in the flesh is better for you." Paul waited. By the way, this is a preview of a coming sermon. Waiting is not just doing nothing. We'll talk about that. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they may obtain salvation and with it eternal life." There's your waiting word, endure. Paul was willing to sit under and endure all kinds of things for the sake of those who were elect, which is just a strange statement. God has chosen from the foundation of the world those who will believe, and Paul, you're crazy. You're willing to endure all this hardship so that they might believe? That's right. And Paul endured it. And since the time of the New Testament, 2,000 years have almost elapsed. And we wait. God's people still wait. We're coming on 6,000 years of human history of waiting. There are some who still will wait. Let's look at those examples. In Romans 8, creation waits. Creation here is personified in Romans 8, 19 to 21. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." We talked about it last week. That's that really interesting waiting word. Creation strains the neck, peering around the corner, longing for this culmination of creation's purpose, that the image bearers of God would rightly bear that image, that the sons of God would resemble the Son of God, that we who believe in Jesus would look like Jesus in the fullness of the radiating glory of his perfection. That day is coming, and creation longs for it. Right now, creation is subjected to futility in the hope of that day. Believers throughout church history have waited. The early church waited under persecution. It wasn't until the Edict of Milan in 313 that the government issued this statement, "You can't kill Christians anymore." The previous edict was, "You must kill Christians where you find them," or, "You can kill Christians wherever you find them." And it wasn't until the 4th century that Christians were free from governmental persecution. And then the church waited for 1,000 years. The people of God waited under a corrupt church that actually hid the Bible and hid the gospel from the people. And the church waited for men like John Huss and John Wycliffe and Martin Luther. And nearly 2,000 years have gone by so far, and you and I wait for Jesus' return. Can you imagine the first century believers looking up in the clouds like they did in Acts 1? They were told then, "He'll come back the same way. What are you looking at? He's ascended." There's a sense in which we still gaze. We still look. Could it be today? Could this be the day that you return? And we still wait. You know, there are people on the earth today without the gospel, without a Bible, without the church. And they wait. I have a note from a tribe in Papua New Guinea, the Ndo tribe. The last time they heard from God was in Genesis 11, 9, when God scattered them from the Tower of Babel. Think about that. Here's a note. I'm happy to come talk to you guys, you missionary guys. We talked about you sending a missionary to come to us, but you have not done it. And so we are still waiting. Friends, we need to send teams to Papua New Guinea with the Bible, with the church, with the gospel. And they're not the only people waiting. The dead in Christ wait. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of the dead is described. And those who are the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive will meet the Lord together and be with him in the air. The dead in Christ are absent from the body and present with the Lord, right? It's better by far. It's great to have a physical body. We were designed for it. But being without a physical body and being in the presence of Jesus with no more sin and no more struggle, an eternal rest, our home with him, that state, even without a physical body, is better than this one. And yet they wait. They wait. There is still waiting in heaven for the state for which the human race was designed. An immaterial you and a physical body joined together for the glorification of God. And so the dead in Christ wait still. Tribulation martyrs will wait. Before the kingdom comes, there will be a tribulation like the world has never seen. 7 years of the wrath of God poured out on mankind. The earth run by a usurper, a counterfeit, a man who thinks he's Jesus, backed by Satan, the god of this world, and 7 years will be the worst the world has known. And those who come to faith in Jesus during that time, many of them will be killed. And those who are martyred, those who are beheaded during that time are described in Revelation 6. They cry out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed. What do they wait for? More martyrs. What do they wait for? The vindication of God and his justice and his righteousness on the evil earth dwellers. They'll wait. And then even in the kingdom, when the kingdom comes, when all the promises of God to Abraham and David and all throughout the Old Testament prophets of world peace, when they will beat their swords into plowshares, when they will stream to Jerusalem, all of the nations, and they will give tribute to Jesus in Jerusalem, and he will sit on David's throne from Jerusalem and rule the nations with a rod of iron, when his enemies will make a footstool for his feet. Even then, God's people will wait. Why? Because there will still be mortality. There will still be sin. In fact, there's yet another sinful rebellion coming at the end of the 1,000 years. And God's people still wait for the perfection of the eternal state. And listen, the world has not seen anything like the kingdom yet. You and I have flavors of it in our hearts. Jesus is our king. He reigns in us. He is accomplishing his work even in a broken world now that gives us a foretaste of what is to come. But he will reign. And we have much to look forward to. But that is Revelation 20 and a lot of the rest of your Bible. But it's not Revelation 21. Revelation 21:4 says this: God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Even in the millennial kingdom, which is good as it gets, a perfect government and well-regulated citizenry under King Jesus' beautiful reign. Even then, it's not yet done. And there is a better thing yet coming. God is on this trajectory. And even the millennial kingdom is called the first things. And they will pass according to Revelation 21:4. And the eternal state will come as our eternal rest No more crying, no more night, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more rebellion, no more sin. And God waits. It's not just the created order, but the Creator waits. I'll give you just a few examples. Genesis 15, 16, in the fourth generation, the Israelites will return here to the land, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. What was God saying? He was going to let the Amorites run the full course of their depravity and rebellion so that he could judge them in greater fullness. He was going to let them have what they wanted. Amorites, you want to rebel against me? I'll give you what you want. I'll give you over to yourself. Listen, the judgment of God you do not want is you get everything you want. Because unless it's him, that's trouble. And God waited until the sin of the Amorites was full before he brought the Israelites in to judge them. Listen, don't read the conquest narratives like it's some sinful genocide apart from God's control and his right dealings with sinful man. Every single one of us deserve to be a part of that conquest on the losing side. And God waited for the fullness of the Amorites' sin. Romans 2:4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God is kind and patient toward rebels in order to bring the fullness of his kindness to them in his time. Listen to Romans 9:22. This is striking. God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That's terrifying. Those that are outside of Christ, those who haven't had their sins forgiven, being prepared for destruction, and God willing to make his power and his wrath known, to put his righteousness and the excellent beauties of his wrath, to put those on display, endures with patience vessels for destruction. There's a warning for you who don't yet know Christ. While you still have breath, you have Isaiah 30:18. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, so he waits on high to have compassion on you. And 2 Peter 3:9, he is not slow about his promise, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. While you can breathe, repent. God waits. And Jesus waits. Luke 12:49-50. I have come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. This is what Jesus said when he came the first time. A preview of his second coming. And he said, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed of soul I am until it is accomplished. Jesus waited to bring righteous judgment. What did he wait for? He waited for the cross. I'm going to go to the cross first and bear that judgment on myself to free people from sin, anyone who would believe, anyone who would turn to me. Hebrews 10, 12, and 13, Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. He's still waiting. That has not yet been done. And we wait. We wait. Isaiah 25, 6-9, this is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. In verse 6, we have the celebration begun. The celebration begun. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. In verses 7 and 8, you have the curse removed. Listen to God's word. On this mountain, God will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil or the curse which is stretched out over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. And then the third part of that is God himself revealed. Verse 9, it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is Yahweh for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, we wait with generations who have gone before us, who for 6,000 years so far have waited under the veil, under the curse, under the darkness, in a frustrated creation, under the weight and the burden of a world ruled by Satan, populated by an anti-God system, and haunted by our own hearts and the rebellion and the perversion that resides within. There is coming a day when those three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, will be no more. And God, you will reign manifestly. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are God. We will say on that day with the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited." And we long for that day. Amen.